tape number 19 in the series Understanding God's Way in Marriage, Volume 2, Towards Heaven on Earth in Marriage. This teaching is entitled The World, the Church, and Marriage from 4000 BC to 2000 AD. As I was preparing this message, I felt impressed to lead into it with a track of song from an album by Don Francisco entitled High Praise, published by Star Song. The track is entitled I Will Praise You.
I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will dance, I will sing, and rejoice in you, and give praise to your glorious name. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will dance, I will sing, and rejoice in you, and give praise to your glorious name. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the
album Vision of the Valley, also by Don Francisco.
Lord, you and I know that I gave them everything I had. Now I'm heading for home, but again I'm feeling angry and sad. I did my best to preach a word and sing, but they ripped off part of the offering. When you're dealing with your brothers, you shouldn't have to feel so bad. Lord, I'm gonna keep trying, cause your body's in desperate need. But I get so tired of the abuse, the deceit, and the greed. It's what I expect from the world outside, but not from the men who prepare a new bride. And they keep getting fatter while the sheep are just left to bleed. It's a righteous disgrace, it's a sin and a shame. All of this
heart's garbage in Jesus' name. I know we have to wait for you to burn up the chaff, but what can we do for the sheep when the wolves are on full-time staff? Oh Lord, I want to thank you for every godly woman and man, for every pastor with a shepherd's heart and clean loving hands. Give them the strength that they need today. Answer every single prayer they pray. But come like a fire, Lord, burn the rest away. It's a righteous disgrace. It's a sin and a shame. All of this garbage in Jesus' name. I know we have to wait for you to burn up the chaff, but what can we do for the sheep when the wolves are on full-time staff? Lord, you and I know that I gave them everything I had. Now I'm heading for home, but again I'm feeling angry and sad. Angry for lies that were told in your name. Sad for the lack of repentance and shame. When you're dealing with your brothers, you shouldn't have to feel so bad. When you're dealing with your brothers, you shouldn't have to feel so bad.
As I was listening to that track, I felt impressed to introduce this teaching with the verses from Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. In many respects, the content of the teaching that follows relates to perhaps not remembering, since generally we don't know to remember in our generation, but it's to make you aware of how far mankind has fallen from the creation. Because until we understand that mankind is not today at the pinnacle of his, in inverted commas, evolution, but in fact is at the lowest ebb in many respects of an ongoing decline from creation, with perhaps a slight turning around relative to where mankind was at the end of the Dark Ages 500 years ago, but not as dramatic as certainly I believed until very recently. And it's my prayer that out of the teachings that have preceded this, the revelation will be dawning that the church is in a far worse state than generally is accepted and understood. When reading the Bible, if one has come to a real quality decision that the Bible is the living word of God and that in its original Hebrew or Aramaic it was absolutely accurate and is without error, then one encounters a variety of passages and verses of scripture which are challenging. I just want to lift out a couple of them. I haven't by any means sought to be comprehensive. Genesis 6:15, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. In other words, the length is 150 meters, which is the more than the length of a rugby field. It's about 1.5 or 2 times the length of a rugby field. This is a very substantial boat. and just from a technology point of view, to build a boat of that magnitude. Supposedly a man and his two sons-in-law, three sons and three daughters-in-law and his wife, represents a number of dilemmas. I doubt that there are many men today who could build a boat of that magnitude, even in the space of 100 years, which is what Noah apparently had, but perhaps in 100 years it could be done. It's a very substantial boat. Noah's Ark has been discovered on Ararat in Turkey, and the limited excavation that's been permitted so far has revealed a fairly sophisticated structure. They've undertaken ground radar surveys and various other things. There are large water storage vessels, the three decks, everything according to what the Bible says, and the length is precisely 300 cubits, 150 meters. The timbers are formed, laminated timbers, using techniques which have only been known, supposedly, for the last few decades. The bolts or rivets which hold the timbers together at the joints have been found to be a sophisticated alloy of aluminium, and aluminium can only be produced, to the knowledge of modern man, with substantial quantities of high voltage and high current electricity. The implication there is that Noah had access to high voltage, high current electricity, or somebody did in those days, to fabricate the metal alloy that is used in bolting the ark together. 1 Kings 7 verses 15 and 16, and he, this is referring to Solomon and Solomon's servants, cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. Now a cubit is about half a meter, so these columns were about 9 meters tall and about 4 meters in circumference, which means that they were about 1.2 meters in diameter. I think you would be hard-pressed today to find a bronze foundry capable of casting in one piece hollow bronze columns 9 meters high and 1.2 meters in diameter. I'm not saying that it can't be done. I'm simply stating that even today, not many people have the capability of casting bronze columns of that magnitude. And it certainly seems unlikely that in those days, that with simplistic technology that we are inclined to believe that they had, that that would be possible. Furthermore, a bronze column of that magnitude weighs a substantial amount and would be extremely difficult to maneuver without the sort of cranes, etc., that we have today. Daniel 3:1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. We're looking here at an image of 30 meters high and 3 meters across, made out of gold. Now, whether that was fabricated gold or cast gold is not particularly material, but it is a very, very substantial piece of work. And again, we would be hard-pressed today to find people who could fabricate an image of gold 30 meters high. And we would have some difficulty, given that gold is amongst the densest of metals, lifting such a structure into the vertical position. The implication is that some fairly substantial equipment was available. Consider a few other scriptures. Job 26, verses 7 to 10. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. And firstly, in Job's day, according to our current understanding, there was absolutely no way that Job knew that the earth hung on nothing, that it stood free in space. He might have been making that statement by divine inspiration, but anybody who has any experience of the prophetic will know that it is very, very difficult to hear God say anything to one when one cannot conceive that it is possible. If we are to believe that Job was a primitive man, living in relatively basic surroundings by today's standards, there's something challenging here. And also, supposedly until relatively recently, man did not know that the earth was a sphere, and therefore verse 10, which refers to a circular horizon, is also challenging. Supposedly somebody living in the area of Israel or the surrounding territories, Babylon or wherever, which is presumably where Job lived, would not have had the opportunity to see the horizon at infinity and discern that it was circular. Even if we can look at the horizon over the sea and see that there is slight curvature, there's no basis there for any human being to discern that the earth is a sphere, unless by divine revelation. And again, it's very difficult for one in the prophetic to hear God on something which one's entire intellect and experience base says is impossible. It is more readily possible for us to hear God if he speaks of something which is totally beyond the realms of our experience. But if we are firmly convinced that the earth is flat, and the Spirit of God refers to a circular horizon, there are not many who will actually hear that and communicate it accurately. And then Daniel 3, verses 19 to 26, just picking out a few verses relating to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow to the gold idol we read about a moment ago. In verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so it goes on. So we see this is a really hot furnace. Now, if you think about it, if this was a relatively primitive furnace that was heated by the burning of coals or whatever, it is technically almost impossible to raise the temperature of such a furnace by a factor of 7. Sevenfold increase in the heat of the furnace is a technically significant increase in heat, assuming that in the first place it was just not a little coal fire burning in a brazier, and that the implication is that they could have been slowly incinerated in the fire before it was heated sevenfold. One has to consider the possibility that in modern experience, the only way that one could heat a furnace sevenfold is if one was using an electric glass furnace of the nature of the type that is used for smelting iron and similar, in which case one is again looking at consuming massive quantities of electricity. There's really, to my knowledge, no other way that a furnace could be heated 7 times hotter than normal. And to reach a point where the temperature is so hot that men are killed, one is looking at a furnace which potentially is running at the temperature of a blast furnace. The furnace has got to be extremely hot indeed before one is going to be killed at the mouth of the furnace. If one looks at the fires, the coal fires that are used to heat boilers in ships and in power stations, in the early part of the 20th century, those boilers were stoked by men shoveling coal into those furnaces. And today you can go into an electric power station and stand in front of the burners, and you will get extremely uncomfortable, but you certainly won't be killed. If you go and stand right at the mouth of an electric arc furnace when it is being charged or discharged, smelting iron, that's a different matter. It's conceivable that if that furnace was heated to absolute runaway temperatures, you would get killed standing in the mouth of the furnace or coming close enough to throw people into the furnace. So again, we have a paradigm dilemma in terms of a mindset which tells us that the people of Babylon were relatively primitive by our standards and were not technologically capable of producing a furnace of that capability, let alone the idol. There are many other dilemmas, and I don't propose to go into all of them, but they raise innumerable questions round about our understanding of where the world, the church, and then therefore by implication marriage has come from. We've already seen that the church's current teachings with regard to marriage leave much to be desired in terms of what scripture clearly indicates. And it raises the question as to how did we get there, and how do we interpret our current dispensation in terms of the age of the world and so forth. So the objective of this teaching is to raise some extremely challenging issues which have really only come to my attention in the last few months, but which put a whole new perspective on the interpretation of Scripture and understanding the realities regarding where we find ourselves in the world today in terms of where we've come from. To address first of all the developments of the world from 4000 BC to 2000 AD, and to make the point that that timeline is selected on the basis that there seem to be solid scriptural reasons to believe that the creation of Adam and Eve took place 4000 BC. And we know we're at 2000 AD today. So really, the 6,000 year period, I believe, corresponds to the 6 days of man's activity on the earth, with the seventh being the seventh day being the seventh millennium, which has just dawned or is about to dawn or may have dawned a few years ago, depending on the eras and calendars, etc. But that is a discussion which is not pertinent right now. In discussing the picture in the world, my thinking has been significantly informed by the work of Jonathan Gray, an a professional archaeologist, who has reported the discoveries of Ron Wyatt, an amateur archaeologist in the United States, who's discovered Noah's Ark, who's discovered the Ark of the Covenant and the temple furniture. He's discovered the Red Sea crossing with the chariot wheels on the floor of the ocean on the eastern arm of the Red Sea near Eilat. He's discovered the true Mount Sinai and the split rock at Horeb where the water flowed out. He's discovered Sodom and Gomorrah with the whole town turned to ash and impregnated with sulfur balls, which are brimstone. Some dramatic discoveries which prove very, very convincingly that the Bible is accurate and can be relied on. Jonathan Gray has gone further. He's done further research and identified that the entire gospel story is told in the stars. They've discovered the grain pits in Egypt and other things which confirm the biblical story of Joseph in Egypt. They've presented all sorts of information confirming the fulfillment of biblical prophecy over Egypt. Jonathan Gray has gone a lot further, challenged by the apparent non-conformities in Scripture that I've pointed out and many others, and challenged by many archaeological findings which he has been involved in, which have come to his notice and which have been suppressed in many other quarters. He's written a book entitled Dead Men's Secrets by Jonathan Gray, which is published by Jonathan Gray, P.O. Box 3370, Rundle, R-U-N-D-L-E, Mall, M-A-L-L, South Australia, Postal Code 5000. It can be obtained from them. It can also be obtained from ministries in the United States, and End Time Issue Ministries also distribute both the book and the videos of the Ark of the Covenant, the Noah's Ark, the Red Sea Crossing, and so on and so forth. But the book Dead Men's Secrets presents 1,000 items of information, all of which are underpinned by documentary evidence regarding findings around the world, which are not generally known. And we need to see this in the context of God created the heavens and the earth, and God created man, as we see in Genesis 1. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you take creation as an absolute non-negotiable given. But we have grown up in a world which teaches evolution everywhere. I would venture to suggest that there's not a person who will listen to this tape who, unless they've been educated at home by Christian parents, will not to some extent have been taught evolution, be it in biology, be it in geomorphology, be it in geography, be it in history. We make the assumption in the world, or the assumption is made in the world, that man has evolved from apes, and that over time he has become more sophisticated and more competent. When we apply, or certainly from my own experience, when one applies the thinking about creation to the world today, it is filtered through this model of evolution, because we don't take a long enough and hard enough look at the anomaly of applying some of the teachings, if I may call it that, of evolution to creation. So we assume that cavemen really existed in the way that it's portrayed thousands of years ago, and we kind of uncomfortably ignore the fact that supposedly cavemen existed 20,000 years ago, but we understand the Bible to indicate that man was only created 6,000 years ago. There are many other intellectual compromises that we make round about our belief in creation, but our coexistence with evolution. And what I've come to realize in the last few months is that we cannot afford that compromise as Christians. If we make that compromise with Christians, we go in fundamentally wrong directions in a number of areas. And I will seek to share with you, without going into great detail, what has happened, as best I can determine it from the resources that I have at my disposal, which I believe the Lord has brought to my hand, the journey that the world, the church, and marriage have gone through from creation to the present, which has been a progressive destruction, reduction in quality, reduction in learning, reduction in knowledge of God, reduction in spirituality, reduction in technical competence, reduction in true social skills. And as you go through this, I believe that you will not have too much difficulty in seeing this truth. It's what I've heard termed in the business world a blinding glimpse of the obvious when you actually consider the facts. Let's start out with some of the absolutely fundamental principles. Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created him. God created man in his own image. Now, if we stop and just consider that one statement for a moment, then we have to ask ourselves how we can believe that 6,000 years ago man was relatively primitive, been created during over an evolutionary process, and was not much beyond wearing animal skins in a very primitive fashion. Surely that doesn't sound like the image of God. If we consider that man was created in the image of God and we postulate that man was of significant stature, Jonathan Gray and Wyatt have both found archaeological evidence which indicates that Adam and Eve were of the order of 15 feet high, that even Noah was of the order of 15 feet high, in other words a giant, 15 feet, that's 5 meters, nearly 2.5 times the height of the average man today, with the stature to match. That man had an amazing intellect, that man had enormous intellectual knowledge imparted to him by God, that man had the ability to solve problems, had a knowledge of mathematics and science and engineering which far surpasses anything we know today, that had an intimate personal knowledge with God at the beginning and embedded in their spirits a full revelation of the knowledge of God and the love of God. As you think about it, it becomes very, very plausible. God is not confused when he says in Genesis 1:26 and 27 that God created man in God's own image. If we carry on, we've looked at the ark, but let's consider it a little bit more. We've talked about the size, we've talked about the sophisticated technology, the laminated wood, the aluminum alloy which required electricity to manufacture. There are folk tales in just about every culture in the world, of every society, concerning a flood and a man who came out, or eight people who came out of a large boat. Then let's consider the flood itself. Genesis 7:10-12 states, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. If we go and stop and think rationally about those three verses of scripture, in 40 days and 40 nights the entire earth was covered to a depth of 15 cubits, that's 7.5 meters, above the highest point on the earth's surface. Now, even assuming that the earth was much flatter in those days, which Jonathan Gray postulates, that is a phenomenal amount of water to be poured out on the earth in 40 days. Even when we have massive downpours on the earth today, for days at an end, all we see is localized flooding on the floodplains of major rivers. This is an absolute tidal wave, if you like, it's the wrong word, but an absolute tidal wave of water engulfing the earth. It has to be associated with cataclysmic, earth-shattering opening of the fountains of the great deep. It has to be associated with downpours of water from the skies such as we cannot even imagine. And associated with that, there will be massive destruction. Apparently, major fossil reserves have been found where skeletons are piled up hundreds of feet deep, indicating that waves engulfed valleys and swept everything alive into a dead end or whatever. trees are found embedded vertically through coal seams, indicating that the coal seams were not, as we're told, created over hundreds of thousands of years, but that massive quantities of vegetation were jumbled together and dumped in multiple layers in a very short space of time. The earth was truly annihilated in the flood, and the shape and the form of the surface of the earth was dramatically changed. Great postulates, volcanic and other events associated with it. If I can just read a passage out of Dead Man's Secrets. Something like this was occurring on that final night of the antediluvian era, that's the era before the flood, if we are to believe later traditions, that is. As for the worldwide greenhouse environment, geology would one day attest to it, as well as to its sudden demise. Traditions would later describe survivors of the deluge who were like gods, that is, they were members of a superior civilization which ceased to exist after the Great Flood. Egyptian records would contend that the reign of the gods before the first dynasty was one of superior and miraculous powers. After the deluge, the Popol Vuh, the sacred book of the Quiche Indians of Guatemala, would record the first race of men before the flood possessed all knowledge. They studied the four quarters of heaven and the round surface of the earth. Understood in this light, even Greek mythology begins to make some sense. We see it as a recollection by a degenerate race of a vast, mighty, and highly civilized empire which in a remote past covered the world. Pause for reflection. Can we possibly imagine that all of the peoples of all continents independently invented such a story? Did they all speak of an original golden age by chance, without any foundation? Indeed, I am tempted to ask, if man evolved from beasts, then why is it that there existed a long tradition of a golden age instead of that of a savage past? Will anyone explain that? Even when there was a lack of writing and conditions of savagery imposed by catastrophe, the same memory of the golden age was passed from mouth to ear. You may want to ask at this point, can we really place much credence in ancient legends? Surprisingly, a great deal. Too often, I'm afraid, we've been prone to dismiss folklore and mythology out of hand. But is this not unscientific, especially since traditions have often led us to discover physical remains? An interesting and challenging set of statements. Another passage of scripture which is challenging, Genesis 10:25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. What does it mean that the earth was divided? We understand the earth to have been in its present geographical form for millions of years. However, Graham and his colleagues have recently uncovered considerable evidence which suggests that sometime after the flood, the density of the core of the earth changed and that the earth expanded by a factor which means that the original earth was only about 60% of its current diameter, and as it expanded, the earth was divided, the continents were put apart. They've done some fairly apparently precise calculations which show that prior to that, if all the continents were one mass of land on a planet of about 60% of the current diameter, I think the figure is 60%, and the earth expanded, the boundaries between the continents mesh and fit perfectly, and everything gels. So it seems quite possible that in the time of Peleg, the earth was literally physically divided, and men who had all been on one contiguous continental mass were separated. There are great challenges for us all in terms of these facts, and if this interests you, I would encourage you to read the book Dead Man's Secrets. They've also identified evidence of a worldwide nuclear holocaust around about 2000 to 2300 BC. In other words, shortly before the time of Abraham. there were radioactive remains of cities on just about every continent. And the indication seems to be that there was a massive world war in which nuclear armaments were used, in which all the major seats of civilization were utterly destroyed, and in which the survivors resorted temporarily to living in caves and living in other primitive surroundings while they re-established themselves in an agricultural environment, whereas previously they had lived in a much more sophisticated technological environment, more akin to the environment that we know today than the more basic lifestyle that seemingly may have existed after this nuclear event. And it appears that Abram lived at more or less this time, at some period of time shortly after the nuclear event. But there's quite a lot of uncertainty from what I can see, and these are fairly tentative dates and correlations. The important point, though, is that from creation all the way down the line, the level of sophistication and civilization was steadily deteriorating as man became more corrupt, as his intellectual and physical capacity was diminished through ever-increasing sinfulness. Since then, it would seem that there was some degree of social recovery, but the Greek and Roman civilizations and the later Egyptian civilizations were probably a lot more technologically sophisticated than we've given them credit for. And if one applies this thinking to the old Roman Empire, to the Colosseum and other ancient structures, one begins to understand that they took place in a significantly different context to that which we've understood previously. Also interesting to note, Graz identified in a number of locations around the world where there are massive stone structures, in one place in Karnak, with a series of stone blocks which have been machined into a precise rectangular shape, where the stone has come from quarries a considerable distance, as in hundreds of miles away, the nearest source of that stone, and where the size of the stone is of such a magnitude that if that stone was to be placed on any known transport piece of machinery on the earth today, it would be utterly crushed, and we have absolutely no way of possibly lifting a stone of that magnitude. It speaks of sophisticated, powerful technology, A, to quarry the rock and cut it that precisely, and B, to transport it, and C, to place it on the structure. And there are many of these instances around the world if we apply our minds to it. What's also relevant to that is to recognize that there is a fundamental law in physics referred to the law of entropy, or I think it's the third law of thermodynamics, which basically says that everything will deteriorate to the state of least energy. It takes energy to maintain civilization. It takes energy to maintain a house. If you just leave it, it will decay over a period of time. And we see that, contrary to the theory of evolution, which would have us believe that when we leave things alone, they actually magically move towards states of higher and higher order, the progression that has been outlined here is more consistent with our experience, which says very simply, if you leave a house and you don't maintain it and you don't look after the garden, it will eventually deteriorate and degenerate until in a few hundred years' time the place will be completely wrecked. Probably not even a few hundred years. There are a few other points there we see with the world today, increasing lawlessness. And a few scriptures, Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, but as the days of Noah were, this is Jesus speaking, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And we read in 2 Peter 2, 4 to 6, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. We see that we are coming to a place of judgment, and that Noah is a type and a shadow of that. And interesting to note, Ezekiel 14:20, even though Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. The implication being that Noah, Daniel and Job were men of remarkable righteousness. And we need to see the parallel between Noah and the flood and what's going on in the world today, and for that which is about to come. And there are scriptures which speak of the increasing lawlessness at the end of the age, and certainly lawlessness is something which is endemic in the world today. So, over the past 6,000 years. If we look at the church, and I'm not giving precise dates, my objective is just to give you a thumbnail sketch. I have a large collection of books and reference documents, if those are of interest, but it's not really central to this whole discussion to know the finer points. What's relevant is to consider a very different perspective of how the world, the church, and therefore marriage have been conducted over the last 6,000 years. We've seen that we are created in the image of God and trained in God's laws. We see in Genesis that God fellowshiped with Adam on a very personal and very intimate basis. We see through Scripture a steady decline with man being less and less willing to speak to God. There was a steady decline to the flood, and it seems that Noah preserved God's truths and the other people didn't. We see the decline to the nuclear holocaust, and some truth retained and some righteousness retained by Abram. We see Israel raised up by Moses, by which stage the level of the knowledge of the things of God had deteriorated to such an extent that it was now necessary for God to formally record his laws in the Torah, the books of Moses, which had largely been forgotten by that stage. But with the understanding that we've obtained so far, this is not a case that God was now coming to these primitive savages who'd had no knowledge of him and giving them a sudden dramatic revelation of his law. It's a case of they'd known the law, they'd walked in the law, but the world was so degenerate by the time that he brought Israel out of Egypt that his law was to all intents and purposes forgotten, and he had to send Moses to re-establish the basic principles of covenant law and God's laws of conduct and marriage, etc. We see that in the church, the Israel, the decline continues, and it's necessary for God to constantly send prophets to seek to arrest the decline, but with very limited success. There are small outbreaks of revivals, small returns to righteousness, but overall, through the centuries, Israel degenerates more and more into the ways of Satan. after the exile to Babylon, they return to Israel. They have a revelation of the fact that they have to observe Torah, but they don't have a revelation of the Spirit. So in a very legalistic, Pharisaic basis, they attempt to live the Torah, but without the Spirit of Torah. And again, this is just a case that they're going further and further away from the knowledge of God. It's not a case of they're slowly being raised up in some fashion. Finally, it becomes necessary for God to come to earth as a man to restore the Spirit of Torah and to provide a new sacrifice, to provide the animal sacrifices that man had failed to make with the right spirit, as we saw in Malachi. And so again, in the area of Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles, there is a momentary revival of perhaps 50 or 100 years. But by the year 100 AD, 67 years or so after Jesus' death, we find in history books that the decline had resumed. The church was just declining along with everything else. By about 315 AD, the Council of Trent, the Roman Church, took active steps to cut its Jewish heritage and cut ties. They changed the Sabbath from Saturday to the day of the sun, Sunday. They introduced many other deviations from Torah law and from Jesus and the Apostles' teaching. And they introduced a doctrine of convert or die. It became acceptable to kill a person who refused to convert to Christianity. And that was regarded as a legitimate approach to spreading the gospel. It gave rise to the Crusades. It gave rise ultimately to the Holocaust in the Second World War, where many of the people involved actually considered themselves to be Christians and used that label. Important also to understand that the vast majority of what Jesus taught was not new principles. He was restating Torah, and he was correcting the perversions of Torah that were being practiced by the Pharisees. We've seen that in this series of teachings, that Jesus wasn't introducing new laws with regard to divorce. He was simply, and putting away, he was simply confirming what had been said all along. He didn't introduce anything new. He just pointed out to them that there was very little basis for a man to put away his wife or divorce her. And that was porneia, fornication, which was exactly the same as uncleanness. And if we didn't have the added complication of people believing that the New Testament had been written in Greek when it was written in Aramaic, it seems likely that the word that porneia is translated from in the New Testament is probably the same word as used in Deuteronomy. If we understand that, we see a lot of these distinctions going away. The whole Sermon on the Mount, as we know it, can be found in various places in Torah. The principles are there. It's just that because we don't understand it, because we think that Jesus was bringing some higher revelation to supersede some jaded and inadequate and second-rate revelation, we completely miss the point. Mankind had slipped so far from the knowledge of God by the time Jesus came to earth that he had to reintroduce and re-instruct the people in the absolute basic principles of God's covenant law. And that man had degenerated to such an extent that they were no longer able or willing in the right spirit to keep the covenant, their side of the covenant. It became necessary for God to bring to an end the animal sacrifices, etc., because man was no longer able to maintain them. As we move closer to the present age, from 300 AD, we see that the church moved further and further away from both Torah and from Jesus and the apostles' teaching. Ultimately, the Crusades, where enormous numbers of people were murdered because they refused to accept that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the absolute abominations performed in the name of Jesus. So we see that the church going from the relative passivity with which Israel went into bondage, and certainly not going around killing people to convert to Judaism, to a point where the church becomes aggressive and offensive in a militaristic sense, but also in a spiritual sense, murdering people who won't accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is fundamentally that God is love. And we wonder why there's so little revelation of love in the church today. And so that led into the Dark Ages, where certainly by the 1500s it would appear that the social structure on the earth had degenerated to a primitive feudal structure. The technology had degenerated perhaps to the lowest point that it had ever attained, and the church was in such apostasy that it would seem that very, very few people were serving God in any meaningful way, and those that did were doing so with to a very limited extent. And in the early 1500s, we see Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others bringing about Reformation, giving rise to the Protestant churches, and breaking away from the Catholic Church. We also see the first translations of Scripture to languages other than Latin, meeting with great opposition, and many, like William Tyndale, were burned at the stake as heretics for daring to translate the Bible into a language which the common people could read. Since then, there's been a progressive restoration of truth with regards like the Saturday Sabbath, water baptism, tongues, and healing, following through to the present age. We must believe that this is the most advanced civilization that has ever existed on the earth, that the church is now in some sort of or approaching some sort of golden age where there's enormous revelation and experience, and that the church is bigger and greater than it has ever been. We also have the same view with regard to our science, technology, government, etc., and with regard to our knowledge of God. We really seem, if one observes and pays attention to what is being said, that we regard ourselves today, or mankind today, and the church today regard themselves for the most part as being really superior, being the ultimate progression of mankind. Sadly, it's far from that. Yes, there's been restoration of truth, but again, it seems that if one considers a lot of what's been taught in the series, one has to draw the conclusion that as in Jesus, at the time of Jesus' first coming, there was an increased awareness of the need to return to God, but that return to God had taken place with serious distortion of Scripture, and with the spirit of Torah, the spirit of Jesus' teachings, completely absent. And if we take this teaching on marriage as a reasonable indicator of the state of the church, please seriously consider that that is the case. We're in a Pharisaic condition today, not far removed from the Pharisaic condition that prevailed when Jesus walked the earth. And that also tends to support a view which says the second coming of Christ must be close at hand, and certainly the great tribulation must be close at hand. We also saw in the mid-20th century, World War II and other events, which included massive destruction of the Jews by people who claimed the name of Christ. Martin Luther is alleged to have said that the only good Jew was a dead Jew, and that is allegedly an underpinning principle that was behind the Holocaust of the Second World War. People thought they were doing God a favor by destroying the Jews. The reality of the church today is that we're spiritually destitute, trapped in Phariseeism, and with a very limited understanding of Torah, as evidenced by the scriptural analysis presented in this teaching series. And so we see that we think we see, but we're blind. Just a couple of scriptures on that subject. John 9, verses 39 to 41, and Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." And so we see the alarming prospect that many of the people, men and women of God around the world, who say that they see today, and yet they don't see, certainly in the areas that have been covered in this teaching, must ask themselves, what about the coming judgment? And this is not something to be proud about, it's not something to judge people about, it's something for us to cry out to God for, compassionately, for people's eyes to be opened and to turn from sin that they don't even realize is sin, but they will find a sin on the day of judgment if they're not correctly informed. The same applies to adulterers not inheriting the kingdom of God. There are millions, probably billions of people on the planet today who are scripturally adulterers and don't know it because nobody's telling them the truth about adultery. Revelation 3:17 and 18, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Surely, that passage addressed to the Laodicean church must have direct relevance to most of the Western Christian church, and perhaps most of the church on this planet right now. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of judgment, or the day of the wrath, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." We certainly have a massive falling away. 2 Peter 2:1-6, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." The wrong teaching with regard to virginity, adultery, and divorce alone of what's been covered in this series must be seen to be destructive heresies. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Again, we see today that many of the truths that are shared in this series of teachings are rejected by the majority of people in the body of Christ. Verse 3, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." We have to see the close correlation of the first few verses of this passage in describing the situation which has been dealt with in these teachings. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Well, we've certainly seen that many people have been turned aside to the fable of fairy tale monogamous marriages. We've certainly seen that people don't want to hear, certainly my experience is the majority of people don't want to hear the true definition of adultery, the true definition of, or the true role of virginity. churches are telling people they may get divorced and remarried. They're telling people that one-night stands are things that happen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. We've seen that repeatedly in this teaching, or the series of teachings. Ephesians 5, 25 to 28. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Again, we see the correlation between the spotless church and marriage. And the church today, as we've seen, is anything but spotless. In one of the visions that Jonah reports in the book The Final Quest, it was said to him that the hordes of hell had been released on the earth. And he also saw in these visions massive demonic oppression on the world, and particularly on the believers. And as we've seen in the teaching on deliverance, the indications are that most, if not all, the human race and most Christians are demonized to some extent. There's a group prevailing or ruling, operating, perhaps is the correct word, in the earth today, called the Illuminati. Nobody knows too much about them or says they know too much about them, but in a book called Masonry Beyond the Light by William Schnubelin, who was a Mason and also involved in witchcraft, and who went through the process of elimination to close to the final stage. Elimination involves people committing their lives to Satan and inviting demons to come in, dwell in their bodies and take control of their bodies, and handing their lives over to Satan. And Schnubelin alleges that the Nazi SS and others responsible for the most heinous atrocities in the world over the last few centuries have been Illuminati, people who have given their lives, their bodies over to the possession of demons. So overall, we've seen in this discussion of the church that the church is desperately far removed from being a spotless bride. A miracle is required. And the church must understand that the miracle of marriage and walk in the miracle of marriage before she can come into unity. The Word of God says that by this the world will know that Jesus is who he says he is when the believers come into unity. And the church has to come to a place of being a spotless bride before Jesus can return. And there's an enormous amount of work that has to be done in the spirit realm before the church will be a spotless bride, based on what we've seen in these teachings. And this set of tapes is a stepping stone to this objective of cleansing the church and preparing the bride of Christ. We also need to recognize, speaking of this age, that Isaiah 4, 1 to 6 gives us something to really think about. Reading backwards as before, because it gives us a better understanding of what's being spoken about. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Again, we see judgment coming on the church, Zion, Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. So this is after the tribulation, the judgment on this earth, before the day of judgment. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. This is speaking of the second coming of the Lord, of the Messiah, of the branch. And in that day, the same day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And so we see very clearly that in the days that are coming, there will be seven times as many women in the body of Christ, in the true church, the spiritual church, as there are men. This ties into this whole teaching on marriage and the whole subject of a spotless bride. We need to recognize that, and we need to adjust our thinking accordingly, because to the extent that we don't, many, many women will continue to suffer unnecessarily because of the false doctrine, the heresy of monogamy. Let's look at the progression through marriage, and I just want to whip through basically the same thread in terms of the historical analysis, the information that is available to me. Again, I'm not going to cite all the references that are available should you need them, but that's really not the point. It's just to see in broad brushstrokes how the developments and the degradation of mankind, the world, and the church has a bearing on what we're talking about, the subject of marriage, heaven on earth. And we need to see the parallel. The healing of marriage is necessary to bring heaven to earth in marriage before heaven comes to earth for the wedding, in the wedding supper of the Lamb, before the church is caught up into the air to meet with the Lord Jesus, and before the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride prepared. They're absolutely intimately and indivisibly linked. So again, to recap with regard to marriage, man was created in the likeness and image of God. He knew God's laws, and he was deeply covenant-minded, highly spiritual, and his marriage worked. In those days, it would seem that a man with one wife was quite strong enough spiritually to stand against the onslaught of Satan, and there was not all the destruction taking place and the falling away, so there was no need for a man to have more than one wife. There were sufficient men to go around. Then Satan began to realize the power of the one flesh bond and of marriage, and started to make a concerted effort to destroy it. Satan also realized that the Messiah had to be born of a pure woman, and therefore he sent his angels to defile women. We read in Genesis 6:1-5, now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, those are generally accepted to be fallen angels, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth on those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we see that before the flood, Satan's angels were consummating marriage with women, and they were bearing them children. 2 Peter 2:4-5, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. We see reference to this also in Jude 1:5-8. So perhaps Noah was the last pure man before the flood. He survived the flood with one wife each, possibly because they were still spiritually strong enough to only require one wife, or because they were the only moderately pure women remaining after the majority of women had been defiled through inbreeding, etc., with the progeny of Satan's fallen angels. After the flood, plural marriage became increasingly commonplace, until we see at about 1000 before Christ, year 1000 BC, David as king, who is repeatedly referred to as a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14 and again in Acts 13:22, and where we're repeatedly told that he did right in the sight of God in all matters except regarding Uriah the Hittite, had about 11 wives and 10 concubines. So plural marriage, polygyny was well established as a practice amongst men of God, a man that God speaks of very highly and says that he was a man after God's own heart. Subsequently, Solomon went too far and married many foreign wives, and that was the cause of his downfall. By about 440 BC, Malachi was speaking against putting away. As marriage was declining, people were no longer practicing God's standards in marriage, and it was becoming degenerate even within the people of Israel. At about the same time, the exiles have returned, and Ezra speaks against marriage to pagans and forces a number of men to put away their pagan wives. As this was all happening, and as things were developing in Israel, at about 100 years before Christ, the Greeks had moved into a fairly generally accepted social practice where a man would have a wife who was locked away at home to make sure that she only bore his children. He would have a mistress who was his sort of consort, who went with him to social functions and what have you, and who was his source of sexual intimacy. And in many cases, the Greek men would also have a young boy for homosexual sex as well. And that was a measure of the absolute dissolute and immoral behavior in Greece at the time. Round about the same time, monogamy was first practiced in Rome. The indications seem to be that monogamy as a formal legislative style of life first came into existence in Rome about 100 BC. By about AD 37, Caligula was emperor in Rome. And by that stage, you may have heard of the movie Caligula, which was popular overseas and advertised with the most garish and explicit posters in London and elsewhere about 20, 30 years ago. By that stage, divorce, mistresses, murder, prostitution, adultery, etc. were rife in Rome. Caligula went through four wives, in some cases murdering, as I recall, their husbands because he decided he wanted to marry them. And during that period, in AD 30 to 33, or in fact probably AD 27 to 30 or thereabouts, because there's an error in the calendar, Jesus Christ was teaching against putting away in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Matthew 19, 3 to 10, Mark 10, 2 to 12. And yet putting away was exactly what was happening in the Roman world, and in fact why it is dealt with so repeatedly appears to be that the Roman practice of monogamy was creeping in to the people of Israel, and this form of serial polygamy, men marrying, getting tired of their wives, putting them away and marrying another one instead of keeping all the wives that they had taken and looking after them, was becoming prevalent. And so there was an upsurge by Jesus' time of dissolute morals that was pervading the Roman Empire in association with monogamy. Around about that time, and certainly in the starting in the centuries immediately following Jesus' death, within the church and within the world, virginity was idolized through the idolization of the so-called Virgin Mary, which ignored the fact that Mary had at least five children over and above Jesus. In Matthew 13, verse 55, we read, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us?" So we see that he had four brothers, seemingly all by Mary, and sisters, more than one, implying at least six siblings. So the whole cult of the Virgin Mary revolves around the Asherah, the female idols that are spoken about throughout the Old Testament. Spiritual marriage became something that was in vogue through over many centuries, the form of marriage in which a man and woman were married in a contractual form but never had sexual intercourse. Nuns and monks found favor in association with religious vows of chastity associated with stringent lifestyles. And sex came to be regarded as dirty, unclean, and second-rate, and something for the peasants and those ungodly people who could not contain their lusts. And so the whole aspect of marriage, the sexuality of marriage, the spirituality of the sexual act that we've talked about, were utterly and completely lost and destroyed during this period. But 600 after Christ, the Roman emperor and at that time head of the church, Justinian, married Theodora, a reformed prostitute. Justinian is reported in historical accounts to and alleged to have been a weak man, whereas Theodora is alleged to have been quite strong and consistent. And what we see there is that Jezebel was gaining legislative control over the church. And I should mention that that information came to me after the Lord had spoken to me when in London, told me to visit a particular bookshop to go to a particular section, and led me to take a particular book off the shelf, and when I opened it I came across this information that I've just shared with you. So I have absolute certainty that this is what the Lord is saying. It took place at that stage. There have been Jezebelic influences all over the situation, but Jezebel at that point married. We read of that whore Jezebel. So Jezebel is associated with harlotry. And Jezebel, in a very real sense, married the head of the church at that point, the Emperor Justinian, and Justinian legislated monogamy for the first time in the Christian faith in the Roman church and around the Roman world, which was a large portion of Europe and so forth. And this is a factor that is overlooked by those in the church who argue that monogamy is scriptural. If monogamy is scriptural, why was it necessary for Justinian to legislate monogamy? We then discover that subsequently, in about 900 AD, a rabbi by the name of Gershom, who lived between 965 and 1029 AD, instituted or legislated within the Jewish faith a thousand-year ban on a man taking more than one wife. And it was reported in that this ban, which expired in 1950, and which was known as the Cherem de Rabbeinu Gershom, was renewed subsequently and remains in force over the Jewish faith today. And it's interesting that if one finds footnotes, for example, in the Living Torah, Jewish translation, which makes this point, one finds it in Jewish books on marriage, and you will find that most Jews, if you engage them in conversation around about the subject of marriage, are quite well informed that polygyny is scriptural, that there's no prohibition on Torah on it, and they will also tell you that this is one of the reasons why they cannot accept that Christianity could possibly be from God and that Jesus Christ can be the Messiah, because we totally destroy the basic principles of Torah with regard to marriage, with regard to the Sunday Sabbath instead of the Saturday, and so many other things, not to mention the persecution of the Jews. Around about the time of Christ, but the exact timing is unclear to me, rings became common as a pagan symbol of marriage, and so not in the Jewish faith, just generally the pagans were using rings as symbols of marriage, because virginity was of so little value that they had to have some other contractual device to indicate whether a woman was married or not, because she was highly unlikely to be a virgin. By about the 1500s, ecclesiastical marriage was introduced in the Christian church. That's contractual marriage in the presence of an ordained church official or priest, as we know it today. By the late 1900s, the church was increasingly condoning divorce and ceasing to stress the importance of virginity and even suggesting that things like so-called one-night stands, casual sex, and premarital sex were unfortunate consequences of man's fallen state and therefore had to be tolerated. By the year 2000, there is more divorce, which is actually putting away, in the church than in the world, and statistics indicate that over two-thirds of marriages in the church are ending in divorce. These statistics are widely reported, and they're never disputed, and they're supported by casual observation. The vast majority of people in the world today have experienced divorce. I can remember even when I was a child, and that's going back 40-odd years, 30, 40 years, divorce was a very exceptional thing. Today, the vast majority of people that we know are divorced and remarried. The church has completely ceased to take a stand on divorce in the last few decades. We find, as even mentioned in a previous teaching, that even internationally prominent Christian leaders are getting divorced and seem to have no shame at having their picture published on the front page of major newspapers. Yet we know that God hates putting away, and that most of those who remarry are committing adultery and therefore cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We also saw that nearly all Christians who are sexually joined to a person who is not resident with them, and who in turn is similarly joined to another not resident with them, are in all probability spiritually joined to every prostitute, witch, and Satanist on the planet. The body of Christ is defiled, and the spiritual carnage is of catastrophic proportions. A return to godly marriage and a miraculous turnaround in marriage are desperately required. We have to understand that, viewed from God's perspective, the church is in the most terrible mess, that there is the most appalling level of spiritual union between the body of Christ and harlots, Satanists, witches, etc., etc., as a result of the total or near-total disregard for the holiness of sexuality and the holiness and sanctity of marriage. I urge you to examine yourself in the Word of God, to examine what you've been teaching, examine what you've been doing in the living of your life, and to, when necessary, repent, turn around, and seek the guidance of God to restore your life and the lives of those around you. Millions, if not billions, of people's lives are in utter spiritual turmoil and destruction as a consequence of the failure of the church to do what it's required to do. And a fundamental driving force behind that is our mistaken belief that today we represent the pinnacle of civilization, the pinnacle of spirituality. We, in fact, we do not realize how far we have fallen. We don't realize that man, created in the likeness of an image of God 6,000 years ago, was enormously superior to us in terms of physical stature, physical capability, longevity, intellectual ability, knowledge, and spirituality and knowledge of God. We do not know how far we have fallen, and Satan has blinded our eyes with pride, and through the false doctrine of and teachings of evolution led us to believe that somehow we are superior beings to any that have gone before us. We have to see the reality with regard to where we are today and seek to turn it around. And I have great inner certainty that at the absolute heart of this issue lies the truths regarding marriage that have been taught in this series of teachings. There can be no doubt that if Christian men and women can put into practice the corrections and adjustments that have been identified in this series of teachings, if they can come to the place where they've been healed and set free of their wrong beliefs, and where their marriages are the way God intended them to be. We will come to the place where we will experience heaven on earth in our marriages, and as we experience heaven on earth in our marriages, we will start to see heaven on earth in the church and the body of Christ. We will see the body of Christ coming into unity. We will see the lessons learnt in bringing marriage into harmony applied to bringing the church into harmony. We will see the denominational walls falling down. We will see the church coming to a place where truly it is a church with no walls, a universal church where people are free to come and go wherever the places of assembly may be, where there are no dictatorial rules of membership and partnership, and where the church is approaching all truth. But there is a long period of restoration and healing required before God can return the church to anything that approximates the potential that she had at the time of the creation of Adam and Eve. Please pray deeply about these points and consider your ways and the direction the Lord wants you to take going on from today, having listened to this teaching. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to blow away anything that has been uttered in this teaching that is not according to your word, according to your will, or according to the true historical facts. And in the name of Jesus, I ask you to take every truth that has been spoken, everything that is factually correct, everything that is according to your word, according to your will, and cause it to be implanted in the hearts of the hearers, to water it by your Spirit, and to bring forth an abundant harvest to the glory of your name. And Father, we just come to you now in the name of Jesus, and we ask you to move mightily on this earth today to restore the truths of your scriptures, of your Torah, of your word to your church and to the world. Lead us, Father, by your Spirit into holiness and sanctification, into all truth, to deal with the deception and the error that exists in our lives today, in Jesus' name. Father, in the name of Jesus, show us the level of our present deception, convict us of our sin, and turn us around from all that is wrong and not pleasing to you in our lives, that we may become faithful servants. Pour out your Spirit upon this earth, Lord, and upon your people. Judge us in this life, that we may not be judged in the life to come. And Father, I ask you right now, in the name of Jesus, to judge all who call themselves by the name of Christ severely, and correct them harshly, that they may serve you more perfectly in this life, that they may store up treasure in heaven and not on earth, and that they may be found faithful servants on the day of judgment, and not find themselves cast into utter darkness with weeping and wailing and gnashing and teeth, and classed as workers of iniquity, or people that never knew Jesus and Jesus never knew them, or foolish virgins, or tares or goats. Father, restore the truth to your church. Humble us, we pray, and bring us to a place where we are in right standing with you, and revelation of our desperate need for your guiding hand in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.